privilege this morning to look into God's words together. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to, Lord willing, finish off the chapter today. But before we do, we want to look at our memory verse. And I, like Darren, we're going to make it easy on you. We're going to have a blank, all the words up there for you. So that'll be coming up here in a second. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Again, this is a verse that is applicable through all our lives, no matter how old we are. And that is this, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Let's say this together. No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind. And God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. What a great, great message. What a great encouragement for us. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, we're going to start there. But what I want you to do, I want you to notice something. Something is very different from last week. Last week in verse 2, Darren brought out, and it reads there, "Now I praise you." Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and there's not a whole lot to praise them for, but last week he says, "Now I praise you." Look what he says here in verse 17, and I will read verse 17 through 34. "Now in giving this next instruction, I do not praise you, because you have come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there also have to be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For when you eat, each one takes his own supper first, and one goes hungry while another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What am I to say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, have him eat at home so that you do not come together for judgment. As to the remaining matters, I will give instructions when I come." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this morning we are so grateful for your word. We thank you for the Lord's Supper that we can study and we can learn about and see the significance of it. And this morning, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to your word and what this really means for us. Lord, there's a lot here, and I pray, Lord, that our thoughts this morning would be gathered around you, not us and what's going on, but about you and your word. And Lord, I pray that we'll give you the praise and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. When reading through the Bible or hearing stories from the Bible, do you ever wonder why there was severe action that was taken against somebody for what seemed to be a small act? Think for a minute. Adam and Eve, they took a bite of forbidden fruit, and they got the death penalty. Nadab and Abihu, they're struck dead for offering strange fire to God in Leviticus chapter 10. In Numbers chapter 15, a man is stoned to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Remember Achan? We talked about him a few weeks back. Achan and his entire family were executed. They were stoned to death because he kept for himself a portion of the spoils of war. He took what was designated for destruction and kept it. A Babylon robe, some silver, and some gold. And he and his whole family were killed. Remember Uzzah? Uzzah was walking beside the ox cart when the ark of God was on there and it started to fall, and he reached out to steady it so it wouldn't fall on the ground. God struck him dead right there on the spot. Seems pretty drastic to me. Remember David? At the end of his career, David decided that he was going to number the people of Israel, and he numbered them, and God said, you should not have done that because your confidence needs to be in me and not in the numbers of the Israelites. Remember what happened? A plague came, and 70,000 people died. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They came in the New Testament in Acts there. They came in, and they were struck dead by the Lord because they falsely reported the amount of their donation to the church. We come here to verse 30. In this passage that we look at, look at verse 30 right there, what we just read. It says, many among you are sick. Many among you are weak. Let me say before I go on, if somebody is sick here this morning, it does not mean that they've abused the Lord's Supper. But there was those in Corinth that were weak, and they were sick because they did. It also says a number, it's actually better translated, a good number, or many, are asleep. And that means they have died. A good many died. You know, it's interesting, in my study, normally when I'm studying and going through commentaries, they say, this is better translated like this. And you look in the New American Standard, and guess what? That's how they translated it. But this time, it's just the opposite. Matter of fact, the New American Standard, they actually lessened. They said a number. And it's actually a good many of people died. What was the sin that was so serious that it brought God's judgment? What did they do that God came in and some were sick, some were weak, and others had died? Was it the shocking case of incest that Paul talked about in chapter 5? How about chapter 6? Was it the lawsuits? Was it the sexual immorality that he brought out there? Or in chapter 7 where he talks about divorce, was that it? Or was it chapter 8 through 10 where he talked about idolatry over and over and over again? Or was it the refusal of the women to not wear head coverings that we talked about last week? And the answer to this is no, it was none of these things. That is not why God's judgment came upon the Corinthians. We might sit here this morning and say, well, we could be quite relieved if we were to realize that actually this judgment was against non-believers. But that wouldn't be correct. We often hear that unbelievers are warned around the Lord's Supper that there's a danger of partaking of the cup in their unworthy state as unforgiven sinners. There's a couple of problems with this thought. Because Paul says that a good many of them are asleep. Asleep is a term used of believers who have died. It's not spoken of unbelievers that way. It's spoken of believers. And also in verse 32, Paul speaks of the sickness and death of many in the church as the Lord's discipline, which takes place so that they will not be condemned along with the world. So he must be talking about believers here who are being disciplined by sickness and by death. The question I want to ask this morning is why? Some think it's because the believers didn't properly examine themselves. But in verse 28, it says, but a person must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. There's a theological problem with this reasoning of not properly examining ourselves. And it's this. We are never, as human beings, never ever worthy of communion. No matter how many sins we think of, no matter how many sins we confess, we are never ever, and we will never ever be worthy other than in the blood of Jesus Christ. The other thing that's interesting here is it's an English thing. You know how much I love English. We talked about this last time I spoke. But the word translated unworthy way is not an adjective describing the one who is partaking of communion. It's an adverb. It's an adverb that's describing the manner in which one partakes of the Lord's Supper. In case you aren't up on your English, the difference between an adjective and an adverb is this. An adjective describes a noun. And an adverb describes, is a word describing a verb. Here's a sentence for you. The bald man ate fast. Man is the noun, and ate is the verb. The word bald, the bald man, is an adjective. It is a word describing a noun. The way he ate was fast. That is an adverb. In just case you're wondering, the word the at the beginning of the sentence is a definite article, just so that you know that. So the unworthy way that we're talking about is an adverb describing the way one partakes of the Lord's Supper. So the sin of the Corinthians was related to the manner in which the Lord's Supper was observed. So we want to ask the question, why was the Corinthians' conduct so offensive to God that many were sick, weak, or died? This morning I was reading, going through my notes, and God brought to mind a thought of Moses. And I think of what God said to Moses when he told him that he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 51b, it's not on the screen because this happened too late for that, but Deuteronomy 32, 51, God says this to Moses, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. When I think of Adam and Eve, when I think of Nadab and Abihu, when I think of the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath, when I think of Achan and Uzzah, when I think of David, when I think of Ananias and Sapphira, I would say that every one of them, in a certain point in their life, did not treat God as holy. And I think that's very important for us to understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper. This is something that ever since I was a little boy, I partook of. But it's something that I think that we all need to understand, the true meaning that Paul brings out to the Corinthians here of the Lord's Supper. First thing I want to talk about is the Lord's Supper was actually a supper. It was a meal. When Jesus broke bread and gave wine to his disciple, it was during the meal. If you look in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, it says this, "Now while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" While they were eating, they were already in the midst of their supper meal, and Jesus took bread. Mark chapter 14, verse 22 says the very same thing. While they were eating, right in the midst of it. And here in our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper as part of a meal. They were eating a meal, and in the midst of it, Jesus, he gave the example, he took bread and he broke it. And then after the meal, he brought the cup of wine. Sometimes this is called the breaking of bread. It's referred to communion, the Lord's Supper, or breaking of bread. Second thing that I want to observe here is the Lord's Supper was a meal that was celebrated by the entire church when they gathered together as a congregation. If you were to look in this passage here, you will see five times in verses 17, 18, 20, 33, and 34, it says, "Come together." That phrase is there five different times. When they came together, come together, come together, over and over, is when the whole church gathered together. You see, in the Bible, this is the third thing I want to talk about, is that the sharing of a meal was a very significant event. We could look at a number of things that happened throughout Scripture where big things happened around food. Well, the first big thing that we know of is that Adam and Eve, they ate the forbidden fruit. But you can go to Genesis chapter 18 there. Remember when the Lord and the angels came to Moses to tell him that, hey, Sarah's going to have a little one a year from now? And Moses put out the red carpet for him. He went and had Sarah make some cakes, some bread for him. He went out there and he found a calf and had his servant prepare it. And I love it when you read Scripture, because you read these things and just the very next verse they sat down and they ate. We all know that preparing, taking a calf who's alive and making a meal out of it takes some time. But that was a big thing that he provided for them. And Lot talks about it, a meal there in chapter 19. Abraham's servant. Think of Abraham's servant when he went to find a wife for Isaac. Part of it was the hospitality he was looking for in the girl that he would meet. And that ended up being Rebekah. Jacob. Remember the meal Jacob prepared? The stew that he prepared for his dad so that he could steal his brother's birthright? David, he showed his love for Jonathan by inviting Jonathan's son, the one that was injured, Mephibosheth, and had him come dine at his table for the rest of his life. Look at Jesus. He fed the 5,000. That's men plus women and children. He fed them. In John chapter 6, Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. In 6:33, he says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And here's the thing that's interesting when you study through this. When God enters into a new covenant with man, this is often symbolized by a change in what people can eat. This is fascinating to me. You think, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were vegetarians. They ate broccoli. You get to Genesis chapter 9, when God enters into the covenant with Noah, men are given permission to eat meat. I think, and this is when men learned how to dance. When God made a covenant with Israel through Moses, there were certain meats they could eat, they were declared as clean. And there was other meats that were declared as unclean. And to keep the Mosaic covenant, one must watch what they ate. Then when Christ came with the new covenant in his blood, a new menu is prescribed. And God declares that all things are clean. All things can be ate. Remember the vision that he gave Peter with a sheet that came down and told Peter, you can eat anything on this sheet. And Peter says, no, Lord, I will never do that. And God showed him three different times and said, yes, everything is available for you. At the Jerusalem Council, three of the four commands laid down for the Gentiles concerned food. In Revelation chapter 19, this celebrates the marriage of our Lord to his church at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be a great feast. There's going to be a great time. It has to do with food. In Revelation chapter 22, it's almost as though we have returned to paradise. For there the tree of life is found. And it says that those who partake of it, the nations, because of it, the nations are healed. In Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. So the sharing of a meal is significant. Food is significant in the New Testament. Another observation I want to talk about the Lord's Supper is it was a meal which came from the Old Testament Passover. That Last Supper was described in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, and it was originally a Passover celebration. Jesus said, I'm looking forward to celebrating Passover with you before I go to suffer, he tells his disciples. And so Jesus observed the Passover, the original Lord's Supper in the upper room with the 12 disciples. When we look at the Lord's Supper, it was a supper with great symbolic meaning attached to it. There's two symbols. One is there was one loaf of bread. It was unleavened bread, which means it was without yeast. In the Bible, yeast is a symbol of sin, and Jesus had no sin, and therefore they used bread without leaven. Remember years ago, we were home on furlough from Senegal, and we were in Jackie's home church, and there was a new couple attending church there. And I hadn't met him before, Rod and his wife, I forget his name. They took us out for a meal, and we were at this meal and talking. He says, you know, I really enjoy Clarksville Bible Church, which, by the way, will be next Sunday. He said, what I really like, I like all these things about the church, but one thing I have such a struggle with, and that is communion, because they use real bread. And I know that real bread has yeast in it. He says, no matter how hard I smash that, how flat I make it, I know that there's yeast in there, and Jesus had no sin in him. And I had never thought of that before. But they used bread without yeast. And Jesus took it, and it was broken into pieces and shared by all. So there was one loaf of bread, but there's also one cup of wine. It was poured into a common cup, and that was shared by all. One thing that I want you to understand here, and Paul brought this out a few weeks ago, he talked about the communion is a picture of oneness. There was one loaf, and there was one cup, and God desires that there is one. So this one loaf of bread was broken by Jesus and is divided amongst his disciples, in which we share in communion too, and that represents the physical body of Jesus Christ. That one loaf of bread represents the physical body of our Lord, which was given for us so that we might be saved. You see, the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh, and in his incarnation, adding perfect, sinless humanity to his undiminished deity. The word incarnation is a big word, which means taking on flesh. Deity taking on flesh. He is the first and the only God-man because of the result of his miraculous incarnation. He took on a sinless body so that he could endure our temptations without failure, and so that he could die in our place by taking our sins upon himself. You see, he could do this because he was sinless. He didn't have to die for his own sin. And therefore, he could die for our sins. Not only does the one loaf represent his body, his physical body, it also represents his spiritual body, which is the church. The Corinthians, they tended to approach the Lord's Supper in the same way that many of us do. And that is, we view it as a celebration individually and personally. Don't get me wrong here. That is important. Because if you don't apply the Lord's Supper to us personally and individually, then it has no meaning at all. But the Lord's Supper goes beyond us as individuals. It includes the whole church corporately. So when we partake of communion, we are not only reminded that we have partaken of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins, we symbolically demonstrate that we have become a member of his body, which is the church. So communion symbolizes our identification with Christ and with his church. This is the same message that Paul brings out in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. My favorite passage as a bunch of verses together. Because in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it starts out talking about how helpless and how hopeless and how that we're headed for a godless eternity. But then verse 3 or 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, wherewith he loved us. And he makes a way of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any one of us can boast. So Paul reminds the Ephesians that they have been personally and individually saved from their sins to eternal union with Christ. And the problem that the Corinthians were having with their celebration of the Lord's Supper was that of divisions. Look in verse 21 with me. And that is, they didn't wait for each other to eat. Verse 21 says there, one takes his own supper first. Probably somebody who's more wealthy. They can go to church earlier. They have their own food. And then they have the next one there. It says, another one goes hungry. Someone who maybe is poor, a slave maybe, who comes to church, couldn't get off work in time, but when they get there, the food's all gone, and they go hungry. And it says another gets drunk. So there was inequality all the way around, and there was divisions, which isn't a surprise to us because we've been looking at this all the way through Corinthians. But the question comes, how could someone celebrate Christ's work of atonement, which shows equality for all, by a meal that showed total inequality? You see, the foot of the cross is level ground. No matter who is at the foot of the cross, no matter who we are, we're all the same. We are sinners who need a Savior. None of us are better than anybody else. We are bound for hell without God. The foot of the cross is level ground. Another problem the Corinthians has is there was no self-sacrifice. You see, the Lord Jesus set aside his personal interest, and he sacrificed his body so that we might be saved. The Corinthians only showed self-indulgence and no self-sacrifice. They showed lots of selfishness and no selflessness. And Paul explains to them how to correct the problem. Corrections for communion. First, he said, you need to recognize that they're only going through the motions. How easy for us is to go through the motions. And Paul says the Corinthians were just doing that. They had their own whatever they were doing, and they were going through the motions. Second, they need to recall the meaning of the Lord's Supper as it was started by Jesus. When Jesus with his disciples, when he started this, recall what he taught them. You need to return to the simple message of the gospel. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of his sacrificial life and death for our salvation. It's a remembrance of his sacrificial life and death for our sanctification. And the Lord's Supper means nothing when it's removed from the gospel. As we've talked before, the symbols of the Lord's Supper reflect substance. It's not just an emptiness. There is substance there. The bread, as we've said, is the Lord Jesus. He had a physical body that was broken for us. And that's the picture of the breaking of the bread, where Jesus' body was broken for us. And when we eat the bread, it's to remember him in his atoning death for us. Because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. The cup. The cup represents the new covenant in his blood. Have you ever thought about what the new covenant is? What is the new covenant? Well, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34 tell us what the new covenant is. And then it's repeated in Hebrews. It's quoted, I should say. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. And I'm going to read it this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12 says, for this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach each one his fellow citizen and each one of his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful toward their wrongdoings, and their sins I will no longer remember. When it comes to the communion table, there are some, I would say there's errors in how that is viewed. And there's two different ones I want to bring out this morning. One is called transubstantiation. There we go. Transubstantiation. It's a Roman Catholic doctrine that teaches that the bread and wine are literally changed into the body and the blood of Christ. The other one is consubstantiation. And this is a Lutheran doctrine that teaches that the true body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the bread and wine on the table. The bread and wine that's on the table, the grape juice and the wafers that are on the table this morning, are there for remembrance. They do not become the blood of Christ. They do not become the body of Christ. It's not in, around, and with. Those are symbols for us to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. In conclusion and application for us, how does this apply to us today? The first thing that comes to mind is we need to be reminded of the subtlety of sin. I think of the Corinthians there, they were guilty of a very, very serious sin. And you know what? They were just going through life, not even realizing. It seemed like they didn't even know about it. We need to be careful about the subtlety of sin. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Put me to the test, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Not only that, we need to be alert to the dangers of repeating a ritual without thinking about the reality. We can't take the Lord's Supper for granted, and it's so easy to do. We've done this. How many years have I done this? 40, 50 some years of my life been part of the Lord's Supper, communion. We cannot take it for granted. It's a time of remembrance of what our holy God did for us so that we might be able to be in right relationship with Him. You see, without God coming to us, there is no possible way for us to ever be right with Him, because it is His righteousness that He gives to us when we put our faith and trust in Him. Third, we need to realize the importance of all believers in a church being present at the Lord's Supper. I don't think it's possible to overstate the importance of this. When we see the seriousness of how God judged abuse of the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians, I think we need to be very careful that there is unity here and that we are one. Because Paul taught that one loaf symbolized the whole body of Christ. At least the whole body of the believers in a local church that met together. For one group of the Corinthian church to go on with the Lord's Supper without the rest was a most serious violation. We saw that. God judged the Corinthians because of how they took it. Some were starting ahead of time. Others were going hungry, others were getting drunk. And God says, no, that is not what it's for. I would say it's ultimately important that every believer who attends EBC make every effort to be part of the Lord's Supper whenever it is observed. Because we are picturing oneness with Christ. We're picturing oneness with each other in the church. We need to be reminded of how important, how much importance, I should say, God places on the Lord's Supper. You see, God established two ordinances for the local church, just two. One is baptism. It's a one-time event where someone symbolizes what God has done in their heart by making a public display of what God's done for them. And the other is communion, the Lord's Supper. It's an oft-repeated event. For us to be reminded of Christ's work on the cross, His finished work on the cross, that His body was broken for us, His blood was shed for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the end of it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." We say, oh, that's gory, oh, that's this, oh, that's that. It was necessary for you and I to spend eternity with God was for Him to shed His blood for us. That Lord's Supper is a reminder of the oneness we have with Christ. It's a reminder of the oneness that we have with other believers. As we look at the Lord's Supper, it's not a time for self-indulgence. It's a time for us to be mutually edified because of what Christ has done for us, his finished work on the cross. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Lord's Supper. I thank you that we can celebrate it together and be reminded of what you have done for us. Your body that was broken for us, that one loaf that was broken for us, the oneness we can have with you because of putting our trust in you. The oneness that we can have with each other because of what you have done for us. I thank you for your blood that was shed for us. Because without it, there is no forgiveness of sin. Lord, may we take the seriousness of the Lord's Supper as you meant it to be. May we enjoy it and celebrate it together because we can be right with God, the eternal God, the creator God, who loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. We thank you for Paul's instructions to the Corinthians so that we too can learn from them. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.